Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Jesus is my hope and trust. And I pray that He is yours, that He is the very object of your devotion and delight, as He was for the sons of Korah, as He was for David, as He has been for all His saints in history. We want to look at these wonderful verses in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Paul has set forth that we have the hope of glory. And in verses 28 through 30, he establishes indeed that none of his saints will be lost. Jesus is our hope and trust. Let's pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Oh, our Father, our hearts are full. We thank you for the clarity, not only of the Word of God, which is perfect, without error, but we thank you indeed for those human productions of songs and hymns of praise that express for us indeed the truth and the reality which the Scriptures themselves are the primary witness to. Thank you, Lord God, for these songs and these hymns that direct our minds in a right way. Lord, that encourage our hearts in a blessed way. We love you and we thank you for them. Lord, let our hearts be filled with praise. Father, we come with thankfulness now this morning to the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for things revealed to us that never would have come to our own minds. Things that oftentimes will astonish us, and yet things that are true. Things that are often may even confound us, Lord, in our own understanding, and yet remain true as well. Lord, may we rest in these things, for this is the revelation that you have given to us. Secret things you have held to yourself, but what glorious things have you revealed to us in your truth. Lord, may we grab onto them, every single hearer here. For here we have your marvelous and wonderful purpose set forth, encapsulated in very concise terms, only briefly, but opening up to us the whole panorama of your good pleasure toward your people. Father, may we enter into that. May we understand it even more. Maybe some things that are very plain and clear. Then let us embrace them. Let us hold fast to them. Help me to declare them. And then God, give us the grace to live in the light of them. Lord, to be a people whose heads are lifted up in the midst of a world in which men are despairing and distracted. Lord God, where we may have a hope where men do not. Lord God, that we may have a confidence that men cannot carry. We thank you that you are our burden bearer, and you have carried us, and you will carry us to the end. Oh Lord God, that you will never fail of your purpose. We thank you. As we come to this text, oh God, by your Spirit, will you help me to be faithful as I speak? And God, will you grant to all of us profit as we hear? In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is coming to this wonderful climactic conclusion, this consolation for God's people, that the very salvation for which we ourselves have been saved, that very justification that we have received by faith in Jesus Christ, will ultimately surely end in glory. That we who have believed in Jesus Christ will one day behold him and see him as he is. There will be no failure where God is concerned. God's glorious purpose will be fulfilled. And even presently, God is working toward that end. Verse 28, this is what we should know. This ought to be our conviction. This ought to influence, flavor, and give us perspective on everything that is happening in our lives. It is that all those things are working together for our good according to God's eternal purpose. And now what Paul does is he sets out that purpose for us very briefly, and yet it is comprehensive. Verses 29 through 30. Five statements of divine activity: foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, and glorifying. We considered a few weeks ago the first element, or what we might call the link in God's eternal purpose, or the outworking of that eternal purpose. That is His foreknowing. For those whom He foreknew. And we considered, as we looked at it, that it is more than just simply knowing in advance. When the Bible speaks of knowledge, it's especially of persons. And notice, it is not what God knew, but whom He knew. Then knowledge denotes intimacy. It denotes relationship, affection. And as we saw from the Old Testament, it denotes selection. And so when we look at this and we read in our Bibles that God foreknew, then we understand it is speaking of God's before history loving selection of those who would belong to Him. God in love selected certain ones that would belong to Him. Those whom He foreloved. Those whom He set His favor on. Those whom He selected. And as we considered that, we noted very briefly that it is sovereign and it is gracious. That is, it's God who made the choice. It is gracious not because it is gracious because it is not anything in us. It is all out of His own mercy and grace. It is according and is also unconditional. It's uncaused. The Lord set His love on certain ones, choosing them, not because of them or anything they would be or they would do, but as we saw in Deuteronomy, simply because. Why did He love me? Why did He choose me? Why did He set His infinite, eternal, majestic, everlasting, incredible, gracious, sovereign, distinguishing love on me? And the answer is because. I am who I am. I'm Yahweh. I will love whom I love. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And as we go to Romans chapter 9, we will see that this sovereign God also will harden whom He will harden. God is sovereign. God is free. God has authority over all things. And this God who has formed an eternal, gracious purpose in Jesus Christ to save is now working it out through these very elements which Paul opens up. And so, we might say, who will be saved? The answer is, certainly, those who believe in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Amen. But then who are those who will believe in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ? We will say those who are called. But who are those who are called? It is those whom we understand whom He predestined. Well, who are the predestined ones, the predetermined ones? Those whom He foreknew. Those whom He loved. Your faith in Jesus Christ, dear believer, is the effect and the evidence of God's eternal love. Amen. Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Because He loved you from eternity. Amen. And dear beloved, your love to Him is, as it were, a proof and an evidence of everlasting and eternal love to you. None of these affections would arise in your heart, nor the desire to love Christ, embrace Christ, sing, He is my hope and trust, He is the King of glory of my soul, were it not that it is simply our love is the echo and the response of divine everlasting love that selected us out from eternity past, for no other reason than that He is sovereign Yahweh. We rejoice in that. And you need to understand that what Paul is doing here is not setting forth words that is to bring confusion and doubt and controversy, but these words are set here forth for our comfort and consolation, our confidence and our conviction that no matter what happens to us, however it happens to us, that we ourselves can live fully confident, faithful in God Himself, knowing notwithstanding our frailties and our weakness, we will be ultimately with Him forever. Amen. In fact, this is what we're going to see now as we come to the second link, the second element of God's purpose. And this one is very closely connected. In fact, in the very argument that Paul uses, he connects it very closely with that foreknowing. Those whom he foreknew, that is an eternity past. At the same time, if we can speak of time and eternity past, in the same time, he also predestined. God's loving leads to his predestiny. God's love is not passive. God's love is not inert. It is not just simply sentimental. It is active toward its special objects. And this activity now that Paul opens up for us is that he predestines. Those whom God picked, he preappointed. Those whom he preappointed, he preappointed for perfection. Those whom he picked and preappointed for perfection, he picked and appointed for perfection for a purpose. Sounds like a homiletical outline, and it is. This is it. The preappointment, the perfection, and the purpose. The preappointment sounds redundant, doesn't it? A preappointment? An appointment before an appointment? No, it's an appointment made ahead of time. Let's put it that way. And that's the way I want to look. That's how I'm going to want to open up this glorious element of predestination. Predestinated. Predestined to become. In fact, I like, some of you will see your NAS, I think. It will have it in italics. The wonderfully rough way in which Paul words glorious truths. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined conformed to the image of Christ. He predestined them conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So I want to deal first of all with what I call the preappointment. What does it mean that God predestined? The word appears six times, the actual verb appears six times in the New Testament, and every single time that it's mentioned, it refers to the activity of God. God is the predeterminer. What does it mean simply to predestine? Very simply, it means to appoint. It means to determine. It means to mark out ahead of time. That's just simply it. It's not very difficult, but it means that God Himself appoints, God Himself determines, God Himself marks out even the boundaries and parameters ahead of time of what He is going to accomplish. That's predestined. Unfortunately, to many that is a nasty word. You're a predestinator person, aren't you? It smacks of determinism. There's nothing that we can do that makes any difference. It smacks of fatalism. What will be, and so what is the use? Most do not mind the idea of God foreknowing or foreloving. Really, most of them don't mind it because they don't understand it. That really is where the issue is. But it's this word of predestination, this word of divine determination affecting things and my eternal state. But that is the truth here. This is where men balk and kick and seek to empty the word of its very clear and practical meaning without realizing that when they do so, they're emasculating and emptying the hope of the believer. There is no solidity, there is no security in my will. There is no security, there is no hope, there is no confidence that I can have, indeed, in my purpose.
All of it, Paul knows where our security lies. It lies with God. It lies with His will. It lies with His purpose. It lies with His determination. It lies with His choice. It lies with His working. Because Paul knows, and we all ought to know, that we are weak and frail in will and purpose and intention. And if it depends on us, and if it's linked to us in any kind of manner, then we will ourselves fall. Unless there is a already purpose, divine, upholding and sustaining of our very lives in that faith of Jesus Christ. We don't like to think that we're not in control of things. We don't like to think that. But we're confronted with that reality every single day, aren't we? I'm late. Oh, I wish I could control that red light. I mean, we are confronted every single day with the practical reality that we are not the masters of our fate. We are not the captains of our little tiny puny ships. No, God causes all things to work together for our good. God does nothing arbitrary. God does nothing capricious. God does nothing without purpose and intention. And we are being informed here that it is God's good intention to do us ultimate good. He works out all things, after the counsel of His own will. All things. Well, what about me working out my things? It's fine. It's fine. You work out all your things. I just tell you the truth. Indeed, this is where our little minds all of a sudden go into a tizzy. But it is this. God works out all things, even all things, according to His purpose, even through the relatively free agency and contingent will of man. The mind of man plans his way, says the Proverbs writer, but what? God directs His steps. Now, you may not like that, but I love it. Amen. I love it. I mean, if my way would have been directed according to my mind, then I would be going to hell right now today. And so would every single one of you. If it was according to your mind, lost and bound in sin and nature's night, not a single one of you directing your own steps would be on the way to glory this day. I am glad that it is the Lord who directs. I am glad for the determining, selecting, sovereign God. I need Him. I want Him. This is the God in whom my hope hangs and trusts. Now, let me give you a couple of these references now as I mentioned, just simply what it is to appoint, to determine, to mark out beforehand and ahead of time. And I just want you to look at a couple of verses with me, texts with me, with regard to where that word appears. And really, I'm really just going to take you to two passages. The first one is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, where it appears. For the first time, actually, at least here in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, it is an account, and I want you to go with me to verses 27 and 28. And I want you to see how the early church looked at this idea of predestination. The predetermination of God, the preappointment of God. This is the occasion as we come to it, and in fact, looking at verses 23 and following, this is the occasion of the release of Peter and John from the custody of the religious authorities, being warned and threatened not to speak any more in the name of Jesus Christ, and they go back as they threaten people, and they report back to the brethren who are gathered. And this is verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, they go to Psalm 2. We are confronting, we are being assaulted by men, are against us and against our Christ. And then they begin to remember, indeed, this was something that the Old Testament spoke about. And they begin to confess and praise God. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples divine futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Now, here is their conclusion about what has happened to them. Here is their conclusion from the scriptures too. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint," gathered together with what? With evil intention, evil purpose, certainly. Compromise on the part of Pilate, a very sinful compromise. Herod, no compromise at all, just simply an awful and evil curiosity. But not only Herod and Pontius Pilate, but also the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered against Jesus. Now notice what they say. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God is in control. And they are not weeping about it. They are rejoicing in it. It does not paralyze them, does it? God has determined this would take place. It has happened according to his purpose, according to his predestination. It has happened. And what do they do? Let's just sit and wait and see how God's purposes pan out. No, God, now, take note of their threats and grant us to speak your word with confidence. It gave them boldness. Predestination, the sovereignty of God over all of the events, even the most awful event in all history, in terms of a human perspective, was under the hand of God, and now they themselves are filled with boldness. It didn't paralyze them. His purpose has come to pass. God's purpose, his predestination, will come to pass as he himself has planned. We see that here. We see that predestination in an interesting context, not in the context of salvation individually, but in the context of ordaining the very acts of the men leading to the crucifixion that is our salvation. But now I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where it appears two times. In a glorious chapter 1, that glorious opening blessing that Paul gives to God for the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, and here is the reference to those who are faithful in Christ, to the saints. This is speaking again of those redemptive realities that are ours in Jesus Christ, but it's so glorious in where Paul places them. And it uses language very similar to Romans 8 in terms of this foreknowing, this loving selection, and then this predestining. And we see that language here in verses 4 and 5. Notice verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. "Just as," blessed be God and Father, "just as he chose us," that is, God chose us in him, that is, in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." There it is. There is that loving selection. And that loving selection had an aim. God had a design in choosing his own, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That is the great and glorious aim that he has. But then notice what follows up immediately upon it. Here comes God's predestinating activity. Now, you will notice those two words at the very end of verse 4. I think it's in your versions would be in verse 4. And you'll notice, again, mine, it starts the next sentence. Some versions, in love, ends the sentence in verse 4. In other words, did he choose us in love, or did he in love predestine us? Which one do you think it is? I think it's both. I mean, if you want to be the grammarian and try to kind of just say, well, it goes to that text or it goes to that text, I'll say basically, you know what it is? It is the very tie and knot of both of them. Choosing is loving. Predestining is loving. It is all the work of the loving God in a certain sense as we wrestle with that. In fact, you should understand, most of you know who maybe have studied it more intensely, really this is Paul's long run-on sentence. And so I'm grateful for the run-on because it links his choosing and his predestining to his love. Indeed, that confirms it, even reaffirms what we considered about Romans 8. But notice, he chose us before the foundation of the world, and in love, he predestined us. Notice, to adoption as sons. He predestined us to be his adopted children through Jesus Christ to himself. This is what God purposed. He picked a people, and he had a purpose for that people. What is that he designed for them when he picked them? It was that they would be adopted sons. And this is all, notice, it is according to the kind intention of his will. This is, and understand this, this is his kind intention, it's his will, and then I'm just going to move you a little bit forward to verse 11. Because there he adds to the blessing of a predestinated adoption, our eternal inheritance. That also he attributes to God's predeterminism. Notice also verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance. Not only adoption, but that which comes to sons. An inheritance having been predestined according to what? Foreseen faith? No, according to his purpose. Here it is, God working out his intention, his glorious purpose, his kind intention through picking a people, picking those people with a great aim that they would be holy and blameless, that they would be adopted, and that they would have an inheritance. All of that plays into Romans 8:29. I just want to make a reference to two others, and indeed you don't have to turn here. That's as far as the word, its actual use. There are other words that are used, a very similar word, very form. We find it in two times in Acts 17. Just let me set it out for you in terms of setting out a little bit further this idea of what it means when God predestines. There, in Romans 17, Paul is speaking to the Athenians. And he begins to say, and he tells them this. He says, God made from one, verse 26, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And here comes it. Having determined, having predestined, as it were, their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Paul preaches to the Athenians. And what does he preach? He preaches God's predestining decree with regard to where you will live and the time in which you will live. In other words, God makes his appointments. God sets the times and seasons of men. He sets the places of men. The second time this same word is found in this idea of God's determination is later, just as he's continuing to preach in verse 31, where he says, now God has declared that every man everywhere ought to repent. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has determined. So not only does he appoint the times and seasons and places, but he appoints indeed the very offices that men hold. And indeed the very office of the Redeemer himself is the judge of all the earth. There's that appointment. So let me kind of encapsulate it now with regard to this idea of this pre-appointment. Predestined, especially as we look at it here in Romans 8:9, does not refer to the choice of who will be saved. It does not speak to who will be saved. Foreknowledge says that. Those whom he foreknew. What this is speaking about is, what is the destiny? What is the place? What is the privilege they are going to have whom God has picked? Predestining here is their place and their privilege. It points to that death. I like the way Dr. Lloyd-Jones says it. God has not only marked us out, but he has marked out something for us. That's the idea. In foreknowledge, God marks us out. In predestination, God marks out something for us. God makes an appointment for us. God determines something for us in eternity past. God makes an appointment not like ours that will be broken, but an appointment that will be kept. An appointment that will be fulfilled. God keeps all of his appointments. What he purposes, he performs. What he predestines comes to its destination. And this is the whole idea. All of those loved by God before the foundation of the world have an appointment, a rendezvous with a glorious, divinely set destiny. Amen. It's an appointment. And it's an appointment that will be kept. And we have that language. And again, you say, well, yeah, how will it be kept? It will be kept because the God who predetermines indeed the very glory that we will speak about just in the next part of my outline here. That very God who predetermines that is the God who makes sure it comes to pass by calling and justifying. God brings it all to pass. Acts 13:48, we read of the Gentiles believing in Antioch. It says all those appointed to eternal life believed. Really? How did they believe? They were appointed for eternal life. Appointed. Where did appointment come from? It came from this very reality of God himself, from the beginning of time having a people for himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God is not destined, God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our appointment. It will be kept. Now, I want you to see what that destiny is. That destiny that he picked a people and pre-appointed them for perfection. Our good. This is what he appointed us for. This is what will certainly be kept. And this is it. The predetermined destiny that we will enjoy is gloriously clear. It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is the high destiny of the loved of God. It is to be like him. Christoformity. It sounds like a Pauline word made up. Christoformity. But that's what it is. This is the highest conceivable goal, if you really think about it, for any creature, any creature, man, male, female, youth, or old. It's more than forgiveness here, you see, though that is blessed. It is more than freedom from the bondage or of sin and the fear of death. It is more than heaven itself. This is surely, we might say, the major part of that good which God himself is working all things together for in verse 28. Surely it is the culminating aspect of our adoption as sons, which he has mentioned earlier in verse 23. Surely it is the blessed and concrete description of what constitutes the hope that he mentioned in verses 24 and 25. It is all of this, God's predetermination. Notice what he does. He goes from eternity past. He's speaking of the eternal purpose and pleasure and affection and determination of God in eternity past. But then he leaps, as it were, over all of the centuries of time, and he leaps over our own time. And he goes to the very end of time, to the very reality which we will enjoy, and that is the conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious conformation day. Not confirmation. Conformation day to Jesus Christ. And notice how wonderfully he describes it precisely. Conformity. It's conformity to Christ. It's to have the common form, the fellow form. And it is a likeness. The word that is used is more than a likeness that is skin deep. It's more than having a Mercedes outside and a Ford Fairlane on the inside. It is, this conformity is a through and through conformity. It conforms in every aspect, inwardly and outwardly. And it is the fellow form inwardly and like and outwardly of the image of God's Son. The image of the incarnate, risen, and glorified Son who is the perfect, flawless image of the living God. That is what we are destined for. This glorious Redeemer who in the perfection of His humanity redeemed our souls. That is the goal. That is the aim. That is the end. That is the appointment that God has for every single one of us. He is the radiance, as we mentioned last week, of God's glory. Christ is the exact representation of His nature in His humanity too. Adam was created in the image of God, wasn't he? Made to reflect and represent God in His rule and relationships within the created order. But by his transgression, that image was twisted and tarnished. And though he still remains in some sense an image bearer, it is awfully flawed and distorted. And since his fall, that imprint, that fallen, twisted, tarnished image has been imprinted on every one that has come out of the womb of woman. Except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God purposed here, you see, God purposed here in eternity past, before all of that came to pass, that He would have a people that He would restore one day to bear the very likeness of His own blessed Son who would redeem them. More than repair the broken image of Adam, He is going to give them the renewed image of the blessed Son of Man. This is what redemption does. Redemption indeed, in a certain sense, gives me the better righteousness than Adam ever had, and it grants me the more glorious and beautiful image that Adam never had. Adam was in the image of God, but no one bore that image or bears it like the Son. And in fact, that image is what? It is an image. Christ joined Himself to our very nature in His incarnation. And in our nature, joined to our nature, remaining God, in that nature, He loved, He served, He obeyed, He trusted, He resisted temptation, He walked in this earth, and He gave His whole self and His whole humanity in faithfulness to the Father in heaven, doing everything that pleases the Father and accomplishing that which the Father had sent Him to do, taking that very nature up to Calvary's cross, and in that nature receiving our sins, and having in that nature Himself judged. Truly, all of His being is God-man judged, and there in that nature buried, there in that nature raised, there in that nature ultimately glorified, resurrected and glorified. It is there He is. It's not the dead Christ to whose image we'll restore to. Not the risen Christ, the one that Mary saw by the tomb. It is that exalted and risen and glorious Jesus Christ, glorified in His humanity in every single aspect. Physical, moral, spiritual. A glorified humanity which He did not leave behind, but which He bears in heaven. And it is in that glorified nature that we ourselves will be conformed to Him. We are appointed. This is the appointment. We are going to share the very glory of the risen Christ, both morally in blameless righteousness and physically in a resurrection body of glory just like His. You have never seen a body beautiful like the body of Christ. You have never seen, except in the Scriptures, a righteousness and a morality and a spirituality as glorious and beautiful as the righteousness and the beauty and blamelessness of Jesus Christ. And this is what God has appointed for us. Indeed, it's a transformation that is already taking place. A process, in one sense, that has already begun. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, we are told that those who behold the glory of the Lord in the Word of God are being transformed presently into that image from glory to glory by the Spirit. There is a transformation taking place when the Word of God is preached, when the Word of God is received, when the Word of God is read. And by the operation of the sent and indwelling Spirit of God, there is a transformation, an inward transformation going on in the inward man, bringing Christiformity about. It is not something that obviously is seen, but we hope is reflected progressively in our lives. In Colossians 3:10, that process is described. Believers, we are told, Paul says, have put on the new self, who is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Renewed in what image as men? The image of Christ. This is the good work that God began. It is the good work which He purposed in eternity past. It's the good work which He began. And it is the good work which Paul says in Philippians 1:6, He will complete when? In the day of Christ. And it is that, I believe, that He's talking about. He's talking about that, not the process of that transformation, that moral transformation, but He's talking about the culmination and completion of it in the glorious resurrection when Christ comes and we are made just like Him. Amen. We eagerly wait Philippians 3:20. Our Savior from heaven, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity, the same word that's used in Romans 8:29, into conformity with the body of His glory. The body of His glory, His glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is Adam the first man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the last Adam, the second man. We'll become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. Not that we will become God, but we will be perfect image bearers of God. Amen. Having the image of His Son. Our predestined adoption, Ephesians 1:5, predestined us to adoption as sons, will have its predestined consummation. What He had predestined that we would enjoy a relationship is going to have its consummation. And indeed, that's the very thing that He spoke about. In verse 23 of Romans 8, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection likeness. When Christ is revealed, then we will be revealed. Then we will be completed. Then we will be conformed. Then we will be like Him. When we see Him, we will be like Him in every way, except for His deity. We will be conformed to the glory of His humanity. His glorious humanity. It will be a full-bodied, whole-souled conformity to the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the perfect man. We will be holy as He already is holy. We will be pure as He already is pure. We will be sinless as He is already sinless. Righteous as He is already righteous. All-loving as He is already all-loving. Devoted to the Father as He is devoted to the Father. Minded as He is minded. Gracious as He is gracious. Balanced in disposition as He is balanced. Lovely as He is lovely in being, manner, and deed. We shall be beautiful with His beauty, and we will be glorious with His glory. That is our appointment. We have lots of appointments, doctor's appointments, where we go, and basically what do? They find out all our weaknesses and our frailties. But we have one appointment that we're going to keep, and it will be the last appointment that we will ever have. And that appointment is that all the weakness, all the frailties, all the sins, all the distractions will be completely removed. And we will be like Him. Every single one. Like Him. Do you mean that we're all going to look alike? We're going to talk alike? Is it just going to be a bunch of... No, it isn't going to be just a bunch of the same people. It's going to be because God created us uniquely. But the glorious aspect of it is each of us uniquely will be absolutely Christ-like. Absolutely so. I can't wait to see you. And I'm sure you really can't wait to see me. But you understand what dignity. You understand the dignity of this predestinating decree. What a destiny. Not like the angels of glory. No, like the Son of glory. That is what is determined for us. What great love is this? That we should not only be called the sons of God, but that we should be conformed to the preeminent Son. I mean, what love that would bring us up out of the heap of mankind, out of the heap of our weakness and ruin and corruption, and conform us to the divine image of, to the glorious human image of that, he bears the divine image of that human Son. Trying to be careful with all my language. We're not God men, we won't become gods, but we will be like Christ in all of the beauty of His humanity. Listen, there is none more beautiful, and I hope you realize that. I hope, I want to be preaching to the choir, but you understand something? This is where Paul's climax is in this text. The climax, this ought to be the thing that has us rising, as it were, out of our seats in terms of our anticipation. In fact, we will be like Christ. So what? That's what I'm fearful of. So what? I don't think of Him. I don't really think much of Him often. Think and be like Christ, boy, that seems like the most boring thing in the world. No. You see, this is our hope, to be like Him. This is the most spectacular assertion that is made, because if the Son is the most attractive and spectacular person in reality in your life, if He is nothing special, if He matters little, if He carries no weight with you, then all of this that I'm speaking about is rather anticlimactical. Nah. I kind of like the way I am. I think I'm going to be a little bit better, maybe in heaven. No. You don't even realize what God is going to do. Maybe it's disappointing. But you see, this is an exposure, isn't it? Because this is the pinnacle blessing. Perfection like Him. I wish I wouldn't have some anticipation of that. But this is the glorious aspect. Now let me even make it even more practical. This is the end for which you are going. Is it the end for which you are living now? Is it the end for which you are living? God gave to those persecuted believers there in Acts 4, they saw the prospects of men's wickedness and they were not paralyzed. What do we do with the prospects of being glorified to God? What are we going to do with that? Are we going to take advantage of the predestinating decree of God that the aim and end of it is that we be like Christ, and God has already initiated the process? Then will we not, in anticipation of that reality, live our lives so that that reality may be more real here? Will we not get into our Bibles? Will we not study our Savior, know our Savior, desire to know Him which is worth more than all things, that we might know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, and following Him no matter what is the course, fellowshipping with His people, loving as the reflection of Christ is being formed in His people, coming to those very means by which Christ is made more precious, more manifest, getting our eyeballs off of all of the things that distract us, that the glory of Christ somehow, the perfection of Christ somehow is so abstract because our minds have not been set on it. This is indeed the very thing what we ought to do. Not be paralyzed, but that we might do everything within our power by prayer and means and by God's Spirit to be conformed to Him more here, more earnestly, more eagerly. You see, that's the whole idea, isn't that where it ought to go? It ought to give us that great desire. Let me go to the final purpose. The purpose of it all. I thought the purpose was that we would be like Christ. No. The purpose, notice what the purpose is. The purpose of God's predetermination to perfect us in conformity to Jesus Christ is more than our glory. It concerns His glory. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. It's so that He will have the preeminence. Our glory promotes His glory. That's the whole idea. Notice the word here, firstborn. If any of you were listening last Easter, it's the word prototokos. It doesn't just simply mean like first physically born, because Jesus always existed. He had no beginning. Firstborn is a term that denotes priority and supremacy. That he might be the first. That he might have the supremacy of many brethren. Who's that? That's us. But that he would have the preeminence in the midst of them. God has ordained many to glory for the sake of Christ's glory. He's glorified, you see. He's glorified as the prototype. The firstborn. The first fruits, he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. His raising is the pledge and promise of more raisings. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might have first place in everything. This is indeed, it is his very glorification that pulls our souls and lives out of the grave. He's first. He's glorified as the blessed pattern in which the new humanity is restored and conformed. Christ is glorified. How? The Father is determined, loving so much the appearance of Christ, loving so much the holiness of Christ, loving so much the humanity of His Son, that He is determined that He will multiply it 10,000 times, 10,000 times across the cosmos and set them above the angels themselves, so He Himself might behold His Son. His own self in us. He's glorified as the Prince, the blessed elder brother of many brothers, now devoted to trusting and loving and worshiping, obeying God, the firstborn of a new family, the blessed elder brother who has gone as the forerunner, has gone as the example, who goes indeed in heaven itself to continue to communicate grace to the brothers, that we might walk in a manner pleasing to God and conform to Christ. He is glorified as He is the great and wonderful purchaser of all of these people in glory. When they themselves are like Christ, when they themselves are rejoicing, when they themselves are worshiping the Father, not only as those who have legal adoption, but are enjoying the practical eternal privileges of sonship conformed to Jesus Christ, then they will remember what the writer of Hebrews says, it was fitting for Him, Christ, for whom are all things and through all whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is the purchaser. He's glorified as the purchaser of these brethren. He's glorified indeed as the privileged one, the one who is raised up, the one who has conquered, the one who is placed on a throne, the one who has been given all things, the one who has an inheritance, the one indeed who has all rule and authority, that one now set up in that high preeminent place. He Himself now will bestow the blessings which He has purchased by His obedience, bestow it to the rest of the many brethren. Christ is exalted. Christ's honor and glory is the great end of our own salvation. It all goes to Him, folks. It all goes to Him. But you know what? That ought to be encouraging to us. Why? Because God has determined that His Son is going to be glorified through whose glorification? Ours. If there's one thing that God is set on, it's the glory of the Son. And if God is so set on the glory of the Son, and that the glory of the Son, according to the predetermining decree, is wrapped up in the glory of those whom He chose, will it come to pass? Will there be anything indeed that will block heaven and God the Father from glorifying the Son through the very means of lifting up and glorifying those for whom the Son Himself died? No way! This is the glorious reality. The glorious reality of our redemption is that it is grounded in the purpose of an eternal, loving, decreeing, purposing, sovereign God who has determined that He will glorify us, that His Son will be glorified, and in that we may have our confidence as well. Jesus is my hope and trust. Beloved, I pray that he's yours. I pray indeed that God would be pleased when you come to your Bibles now, when you come to worship now, when you come to your family devotions now, however it is that you are wanting to look more and more and more at the very likeness and pattern which God has appointed to you. And that this congregation in reality, even while we live awaiting that great appointment day, will be giving ourselves wholly over in humility and faith and reliance upon the Spirit, that indeed that reflection and that conformity as much as within us and by the grace of God would make it plain while we live here. May God help us and may Jesus be glorified. Amen. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for these wonderful truths that it is hard really to faithfully describe and set forth. God, there is no way. There is no way for us in the fullest measure to contemplate the fullness and the beauty of your Son. We thank you for the revelation that we have in the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord God, as we span the gospel accounts, as we see the very character and nature of the image of God in perfect display in Jesus. Oh God, that we would be conformed to that. And Lord God, though our eyes have not seen, we find descriptions again of his glory and glory as we go through the book of the Revelation and we see him ruler over all things, the Lamb upon the throne. Oh Father, we thank you. Oh God, for those visions. Lord God, for that description. We desire presently, O Lord God, that we would be conformed, that that moral transformation, that spiritual conformity would take place even now, continue to take place until that appointment day when it will be completed. Lord God, may that very anticipation make us a people who are eagerly waiting, eagerly looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of our Savior from heaven, who will transform the body of our humiliation into conformity with the body of his incredible glory. And that we, therefore, will share with him, be glorified with him in that last day. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your eternal purpose and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.